Let's pray together. Father, with the psalmist, we say, oh, how we love your word. It makes us wise. It gives us understanding. It gives us courage and strength. Indeed, these words are very sweet. Lord, we ask now that you would move through your word by your Spirit and for your glory. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, no man can know with perfect certainty what the particular future of America looks like. But here is what we do know. Things have been changing. Things are changing. And Christians and churches are feeling it and fearing it. In no way do I want us to ignore the many blessings that we have. Of course not, but let me just point out what you already know, what we're seeing in this particular country in these days. Righteousness and purity and goodness are diminishing, and a love for and a celebration of and a propagation of wickedness is increasing and increasing. The LGBT movement is steamrolling America, leaving behind it a path of delusion, devastation, and death. In the name of women's rights, we've seen a bloodthirsty people take the lives of over 60 million innocent children. Marriage, as defined by God, is frowned upon and discouraged. And promiscuity is encouraged, celebrated, and pursued. Truth is seen as non-existent or subjective. And so women can be men can be women, human beings can be animals. And really the philosophy is just be whatever you want, live however you want, whatever feels right, you just do that. And all around us, there are false gods being worshipped, whether it be the false deities of man's imagination, more and more viewed as hateful, bigoted, and actually in the way of progress. That there are many, even some in the government, who claim that it's Christians who are the big problem. It's Christians who must be silenced and stopped. Yes, things are changing. And in so many ways, it's not good. It's bad. Now, brothers and sisters, it's always been costly in various ways and to diverse degrees to follow Christ. And I know that even this morning, some of you have been paying a price for your loyalty to Christ. But what's so unsettling in our current day, in this land, is that it seems to be getting costlier and costlier to profess and follow Christ. So I ask then, what are we to think about all this? And what are we to do? What are we, the First Baptist Church of Perryville, to do? Well, beloved, I think we'll get the answers to those questions here in this letter from Christ to the church at Smyrna. As a church, we've been studying on the Lord's Day, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, these seven letters from Christ, which were addressed to seven different local churches, but which are also for Christ's whole church, including us here today. First Baptist Church of Perryville. And this morning, we are considering the letter written to the church at Smyrna. This letter initially stands out for two reasons. A, it's the shortest of the seven letters. And B, like the letter to the church at Philadelphia, there's no rebuke like there is in the others. But this letter also stands out because, as we'll quickly discover, it contains Christ's message to a church which was suffering under persecution. A church which was suffering greatly under persecution. So let's give our attention now to this letter and find out what Christ has to say about suffering and persecution and to his churches who face such. We'll examine the letter under three headings. Number one, the suffering of the church at Smyrna. Number two, the commands to the church at Smyrna. And number three, the encouragement to the church at Smyrna. So number one, the sufferings of the church at Smyrna. Verses 8 and 10, look there in your Bibles, verses 8 to 10. Let's read these together. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So Smyrna was a harbor city on the western coast of Asia Minor. Today we would know this as the city of Izmir in Turkey. It was a wealthy and beautiful city with big attractions like a stadium and a theater and a pretty big library as well. Smyrna was filled with false gods and pagan worship. That the city had numerous temples, some for Zeus, some for Aphrodite, and even one for Cybele, who's known as the mother goddess. Smyrna also had a very close and loyal relationship with the Roman Empire, and the emperor, Caesar, was seen and worshipped as a god, which wasn't that uncommon in this day, but Smyrna was very loyal to the worship of Caesar. In fact, there were temples in this city for Roman emperors. In the Roman Empire, it was okay for you to practice your own religion. That's fine. But what you must do is confess that Caesar is Lord and honor him as such. Well, it's in this city that we find this local church, the church at Smyrna. Some ascertain from Acts 19:10, though we don't know this for sure, that this church was founded by the Apostle Paul, who during his ministry in Ephesus was said to preach, and all those in the surrounding areas were hearing and receiving the gospel. Smyrna was only some 35 miles away from Ephesus. Here's what we definitely know about this church. She was a suffering church. In fact, in our text, did you see what this church was going through? Jesus says four things about this church. First, he says they had tribulation, verse 9. You see it there? This word literally means pressure. These saints were being pressed, crushed with serious trouble and difficulty. Well, we might ask, what was the trouble? What was the tribulation? What's Jesus referring to? Well, the rest of the context will make clear. Because this church claimed and lived accordingly that Christ alone was Lord and no one else was including Caesar. And because they were loyal to Christ alone as their Lord, they were despised, threatened, and persecuted, not just by the Roman Empire, but by the pagans and the malicious Jews in Smyrna, all of which couldn't stand their beliefs, their theology, or them. So this church was being oppressed by three opponents. You have the pagan religions, you have the Roman Empire, and you have these malicious Jews. We see their persecution described a bit more in detail as we see. Secondly, Jesus says they were poor. That's verse 9 again. They were in poverty. And it's very likely that their poverty was stemming from their persecution. It might be that their goods were being spoiled or plundered. Or it might be that they were being ostracized and given no work, business, and or opportunities to trade. Many of you in here know how money problems, particularly the lack of it, can add to and intensify worries and troubles. Yet even so, most of us cannot say that we are suffering poverty. But the church at Smyrna, they weren't just suffering some minor money inconveniences, some minor money problems. They were poor. They barely had, or they were altogether lacking, even the basic things which are so often taken for granted by others. Jesus says a third thing. He says they were slandered. They were being slandered. Again, that's verse 9. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So there was a fairly large population of Jews in Smyrna at this point in time, and the Jews in the Roman Empire didn't really have a lot of issues with each other. As I mentioned earlier, the Roman Empire demanded that Caesar was honored as Lord, as a god. However, the Roman Empire actually gave an exception to the Jews and allowed them just to honor him as emperor. It's also likely, though, that many of the Jews were compromising with Rome in order that they might not face any consequences from the Roman Empire. So between the Jews and the Roman Empire, things were pretty well. Now, for some time, Christians were thought to be some sort of sect of the Jews. But the more they were understood to be something different, the more the Roman Empire, especially under Nero, grew weary of them and began to see them as a problem, a threat, and eventually persecuted them. And here's what the Jews in Smyrna were doing. Because they denied the Lord Jesus Christ and hated Christians for whatever reasons, they were not only going around slandering this church's doctrines and their practices, but they were also trying to rile up others against the church at Smyrna as well. In fact, the Jews were going to the Roman Empire and saying, "Hey, look, these guys aren't a part of us, you know. And by the way, we hear they deny Caesar is Lord." And they were doing this in an attempt to stir up the Roman Empire's persecution against this church. And it was working. This malicious plan was working. More and more persecution was increasing against this church. Now, before we move on, look at what Jesus calls these Jews, verse 10. A synagogue of Satan. You know, it's interesting. Some have considered such a remark. In fact, even some commentators consider this anti-Semitic. First of all, these words are coming from Jesus, who is most certainly not anti-Semitic. Second, John, who's penning this letter, is a Jew. He was a Jew himself. So it's not that Jesus or John is being anti-Semitic here. Rather, these Jews were sinning egregiously against Christ's people. And in so doing, they manifested that they were indeed sided with Satan, who certainly desires and works to afflict Christians. Moreover, let's not forget that anyone who denies the Lord Jesus Christ is on the side of Satan. Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. These Jews were against Christ and against his people. Therefore, Jesus says, they're sided with Satan. I also think Jesus uses such strong language here to warn those Christians who might be tempted to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism to avoid persecution. I think he's warning them to not do so. For their God or life, but only Satan. Well, notice a fourth thing Jesus says. He says that they were going to be imprisoned. This church at Smyrna, they were going to be imprisoned. Do you see it in verse 10? Second half of verse 10, behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So Christ gives a glimpse to this church into their future, and it looks dark. Some of them were going to be thrown into prison. And notice the text says the devil is going to be throwing them into prison. So yes, it was certainly the Jews and the Roman Empire persecuting and attacking and imprisoning this church, and yet there's another opponent that's even behind them. And we're told by Jesus, it's the devil. Beloved, we're reminded here that the devil is a real enemy who really hates God and his people and is really at work in this world, working against God and his people, working to wreak havoc on them. Dear friends, don't think that the devil's some merely strange creature with red skin and black horns holding some strange-looking pitchfork. He's a real enemy who seeks to silence and afflict Christians. That's his business. Then notice something else in verse 10. Jesus says not only that this tribulation wouldn't last long, but also he tells these Christians, be faithful unto death. So here's things first. There is suffering in this life. The church will suffer in this life. Don't be surprised, beloved, when you encounter suffering. And here I mean suffering in general. Listen, ever since Adam rebelled against God in the garden, this world has been sinful and broken. And so things aren't right here. And there is suffering. And yes, even Christians suffer. Here's the truth. In this world, there is pain, sorrow, heartache, broken relationships, lost jobs, and on we could go. Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world, you will have trouble. Church, this idea that once you come to Christ, everything's going to go well, you'll have no trouble, problems are going to disappear, and actually, you're going to prosper in all these worldly ways. That's a lie. The prosperity preachers might preach that, but Jesus certainly didn't. Beloved, there is suffering in this life, so consider it no strange thing when it comes upon you. The good news for Christians, though, is that we don't suffer without hope, for we have Christ. But let me say a second thing to you as we consider the sufferings of the church at Smyrna. Number two, that the church will be persecuted. The church will be, Christ Church will be persecuted. These saints from Smyrna were slandered, imprisoned, and even killed. But friends, this is no surprising thing. Remember what Jesus said. John 15:20, servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And what does Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:12? Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Brothers and sisters, let us not forget, it has been the lot of many of our people to be imprisoned and killed for the sake of Christ. History makes this clear, but also it's happening even today. I think in a lot of ways, because in America, the church hasn't faced such imprisonment and death, we forget that there are Christians all over the world who are fleeing or undergoing persecution and death. Even right now in Africa, in the Middle East, in India, Christians are facing horrible acts of violence and death for professing and living for Christ. In August of 2021, as you well know, tragically, the Taliban took over Afghanistan, and hundreds of Christians had to flee or go into hiding. One witness says, those whose names were known to the Taliban were being hunted down, are being hunted down. If men are discovered to have a Christian faith, they're executed. If women are discovered, they may escape execution, but face a life of slavery or imprisonment. So Christ's church, just as he said, has always been and still is to this day, afflicted and persecuted and imprisoned and killed. And let me say this to our church, just because our church is in America and we've not yet seen these levels of persecution, I don't want us to think that somehow we escape persecution altogether. The reality is that persecution has a broad meaning in the New Testament. I think that's clear from Matthew 5, 10 to 12. It refers not just to martyrdom, but to being reviled and slandered and afflicted in varying ways by the world because of allegiance to Christ. Certainly, our church will go through that and even is going through some of that. Some of you are having difficulties at work because you're a Christian. Some of you have lost out on promotions or more money because you're a Christian. And you won't break God's commands. Some of you are frowned upon within your own family because you're a Christian. Some of you have been made fun of, scorned, cast out by certain groups because you're a Christian and live differently and talk differently and think differently. And I say, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised if you have neighbors who think you're out of your mind and mistreat you. Don't be surprised if you lose out on status and popularity because you belong to Christ. College student, don't be surprised if your faith costs you in the classroom. And teenager, it will be no strange thing if you aren't included in some friend groups at school because you won't do the stuff that they do. In church, again, I don't know what the future of America holds, but perhaps there is coming a day where Christians here, even this church, will be in serious danger of imprisonment and even death for what we preach and how we live. But let us not be surprised. Here's the truth that our text reminds us of. The people of God, the church, will be persecuted. In various ways and to various degrees, they will be persecuted until Christ returns. However, with that bad news is really, really good news. For because of Christ, we have hope and we can have courage. And we'll look at that in our third point of the sermon. But for now what I want to do is move to Christ's commands to Smyrna, this suffering church. What charges, what commands does Christ give to this suffering people? We've seen the sufferings. Now let's see Christ's commands. There's two of them. We get them in verses 10 and 11. Do not fear and be faithful unto death. Do not fear and be faithful unto death. In verse 10, Christ says, do not fear the suffering. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. If we're being honest, this is hard because we're prone to fear. Indeed, right now, like some of us know what it's like to not speak up, and to not do certain things, and to not pray in certain places, and to not share the gospel, and to not live out the faith because of fear. Fear. But here, brothers and sisters, this word from Christ, he says, do not fear. Well, you say, what if things get really, really bad and it becomes so costly to be identified with Christ? Christ's words remain the same, fear not. But then there's a second command Christ gives to this church. Be faithful unto death. Verse 10, we see it there. Be faithful unto death. That is, do not leave me. Do not deny me. Do not abandon the faith, but keep believing in me. Keep following me. Stay loyal to me. That's what Christ is saying. And that's his word to us, by the way, brothers and sisters. Be faithful. In the classroom, at work, in the family, when things get really hard, when it's painful, even if it costs you comfort and wealth and popularity, be faithful. Be faithful until the very end. But Christ means to say more than just be faithful until the end. He's saying, be faithful to me even if it brings the end. Even if it costs you your life, be faithful unto death. The call of Christ to this church and to all churches, including this one, is be faithful even unto death. You may be somewhat familiar with George Lyle. George Lyle, if you're not, you should read about George Lyle. He was an emancipated slave who later became a Baptist pastor and then a Baptist missionary, actually the first Baptist missionary to Jamaica in the late 1700s, early 1800s. At this time, Jamaica was under European control, and toward the end of the 1700s, there were some 300,000 African American slaves. Lyle preached the gospel to both the free and these slaves and saw many of them converted and then baptized, and then Baptist congregations began to form. One of Lyle's converts was a man named Moses Hall. And Moses Hall would eventually even be an assistant minister alongside Lyle. He helped Lyle disciple, preach, lead services and meetings. Now, persecution toward the slaves from the British slave masters was really increasing. It was heightening toward the late 1700s. Many of the slave masters did not want the slaves meeting or congregating to pray or hear the word of God. Well, one particular day, some Christians who were in the congregation of Moses Hall were having a prayer meeting led by one of Moses Hall's assistants, David. The cruel slave masters found out, and because they wanted to send out a message and deter these slaves, they stopped the meeting and decided to do something atrocious. They seized David in front of the entire congregation and cut his head off. They placed the head on a pole, and then they put that pole in the middle of the village as a warning to the rest of the slaves. But they weren't done. They found and brought Moses Hall before the rest of the slaves and had him come beside the pole. The slave master said, "Now, Moses Hall, whose head is that?" Moses Hall replied, "That's David's." The masters then asked, "Do you know why he's up here?" Moses Hall replied, "For praying, sir." The masters then said, "No more of your prayer meetings, and if we catch you at it, we'll serve you as we serve David." With the wrath of the masters beaming down upon him, and the eyes of the concerned slaves all locked onto him, Moses Hall knelt beside the pole which showcased David's head and said, "Let us pray." And the rest of the Christian slaves all knelt too. And what did they pray for? The salvation of those who murdered David. The slave masters were so shocked and taken back, they simply departed, leaving Moses and the Christian slaves unharmed. Brothers and sisters, that's faithfulness unto death. That's the kind of faithfulness that Christ calls us to. Or what about Polycarp? You've probably heard of that name. Polycarp was discipled by the Apostle John and would later be the pastor of this church. The church at Smyrna. This is late 1st century, early to mid 2nd century. Polycarp would not deny Christ and would not bow the knee to any other Lord. Eventually, at 86 years old, the Roman Empire got him. He was brought into the stadium before many onlookers, all who wanted his death. And there he was to be burnt at the stake. The proconsul said to Polycarp, "Reproach Christ, renounce Christ, turn from Christ, and I will set you free." Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no harm. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" As they were getting ready to nail him to the stake, Polycarp told them, "Don't do that," saying that "he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of your nails." Just before they lit the fire, Polycarp looked up to heaven and prayed before all who watched. And one of the things he prayed was, "Father, I give you thanks that you counted me worthy to be among your martyrs and share in the suffering of Christ." Brothers and sisters, that's faithfulness unto death. That's the faithfulness we're called to, that Christ our Lord calls us to. While we're reviled, while we're suffering, while we are persecuted, what does Christ call us to? He says, "Do not fear and be faithful even unto death." But now this leads to a question. How? Where do we get the courage, the strength, the hope to not fear and to remain faithful even while we suffer, even while we're persecuted, even while we go through horrible things? Where do we look? This leads us to our third point this morning. Number three, the encouragement to the church at Smyrna. I'm so thankful to Christ that not only does he give a charge to this suffering church, but he encourages them. He builds them up. He gives to them and to us precious faith-strengthening reminders that will change your life if you receive them. Let's look at them. First, Jesus tells them that he knows about their suffering. Two words alone would have been a healing balm to this church's troubled spirit. Brothers and sisters, we know what it's like to so badly want a mom or a dad or a husband or a wife or a friend to know and to care about our troubles. But Christians, isn't it so often the case we also long to know that God knows, that he sees and cares. What an awful feeling it is when we believe that God doesn't see and doesn't care about our plight. But here Christ says to his people, "I know. I know." And that's his word to us, to First Baptist Church of Perryville. He knows. whatever you're going through, like whatever valley you're walking through, he knows. Whatever it has cost you lately to follow him, he knows. However painful it's been, he knows. Whatever comes our way, he knows. He sees, he knows, he cares, and he's working. Praise his name that Christ, he knows. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the good shepherd who is always watching and caring for his sheep. He's the faithful high priest who gives mercy and grace to those in need. He's the mediator who's working out his perfect plan. So keep looking to him. Fly to him. Lean on him because he knows. He knows. There's a second thing Jesus says, though. He tells this church that he's sovereign. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, look how Jesus describes himself, the words of the first and the last. Jesus calls himself the first and the last. We read in Isaiah 41 and 44 and 48 that only God is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So we rightly conclude then that Jesus here is calling himself God. Indeed, he is. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ is the eternal one who sovereignly rules over all his creation, bringing about exactly what he has decreed from all of eternity. And what good news this would have been to this suffering church, because Jesus is saying to them, don't think that somehow I'm not in control here. Don't think that I don't know what I'm doing or that somehow things have slipped out of my hand. Jesus is saying, no, I'm God, the first and the last, the sovereign one, bringing about exactly my plan, bringing about exactly what I have decreed. And this is the word that we need to hear as well. Whatever befalls us, saints, I assure you, is no accident. There's no mess up. There's no mess ups with Christ. The devil isn't ultimately in control either. Neither is this world somehow ultimately in control. Our lives aren't just random bundled up knots of chaos. The Son of God is sovereign over everything, including whatever we go through or might go through. And here's the good news. The good news is that this sovereign Son, he actually uses the suffering of his people for their ultimate good. But that leads us to a third encouraging thing that Christ says to this church. Thirdly, Christ tells them that he's using their suffering. Verse 10 again, look there closely. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So, yes, the church at Smyrna was being persecuted by the Jews and by the Roman Empire. And yes, it was the devil behind those two opponents working his nefarious plans. And we rightly call what was being done to these saints evil and wrong and sinful. And we should know that all who commit such can expect to pay the price of justice. However, we learn here that ultimately there's one behind all of this. There's one who's truly running the program. It's God. He's sovereign over their suffering, and he's apparently using their suffering for his purposes. Well, what was he doing? What was he doing with their suffering? We're told here that he was testing them, trying them. Beloved, God will do this from time to time to and in his people. He will test them. He will try them. And you know what the result is. His people come out on the other side of the tests, emboldened, strengthened, refined, well-rounded. That's what God's up to. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, we read this earlier. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So First Baptist Church of Perryville is our suffering. When we are persecuted and reviled and pressed, is that pointless? No, not at all. Do not believe that lie. Christ is sovereign over it, and he's actually using it for our good and his glory. Praise God. But there's more encouragement here. Fourthly, he tells this church that they are actually rich. This is stunning. You see there in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, parentheses, but you are rich. In the eyes of the rest of Smyrna and the world, these sorry saints were poor and to be mocked and pitied. But Christ, in just four words, gives them an unbelievable reality check. According to Christ, his opinion, they're rich. They didn't have money nor possessions, yet they're rich. They were rich beyond measure, for they were spiritually rich. One theologian says here, they were rich in faith and heirs of a kingdom. Though poor in this world, they were rich with the riches of Christ, with the blessings of the covenant, with the graces of the Spirit, and in good works. They were kings and priests unto God. They had a kingdom of grace here and a right to the kingdom of glory hereafter. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now listen, some weary saint in here, you need to hear this morning. Because right now, you don't feel like very much at all. You feel like nothing in the eyes of the world. And the truth is, that's probably right. But in the eyes of Christ, Spirit, his mercy and goodness are following you all the days of your life. You will rule and reign with Christ forever in his kingdom, which is surely to come. There and then you will enjoy countless pleasures, indescribable delights, and riches beyond compare. This is what it means to truly be rich. Who cares about earthly riches which decay and rot, and you can't keep them anyways? Beloved, we have an inheritance that's undefiled, unfading, and incorruptible. The people of Christ, the church, we are rich. But there's more encouragement. Christ tells this church of his resurrection. Verse 8, the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and last, and then look at it, who died and came to life. Jesus reminds these Christians that he's the one who's died and risen from the dead and is even alive right now. And on one level, surely this would be a reminder to them that Jesus Christ knew what it was to be persecuted and afflicted. His death reminds us of that. Jesus knows what it's like to be faithful unto death. Surely our chief example of faithfulness unto death is none other than Jesus Christ himself, who went as an innocent lamb to the slaughter and kept his mouth shut. Faithful to death was Christ, even death on a cross. But Christ means to remind these Christians of something more. For because of his faithfulness, because he laid his life down on the cross for God's people, he came to life. On the third day. That's what the text says. He came to life. Now, by his substitutionary death and victorious resurrection, sin, death, and Satan are forever defeated. Christ is reminding his people he has conquered death, and in him they will too. And that brings us to the last encouragement. He tells this church of the church's glorious future. Second half of verse 10 to verse 11. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What's the point here? All those who are faithful, all those who conquer, and that's all of Christ's true people, they will not perish in hell, but live forever. That's the promise Christ whispers in the ears of all his faithful saints. You will live forever. Listen, brothers and sisters, our greatest threat was not mere man, but suffering under God's judgment in hell forever because of our sin. But because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and him, we're forgiven of our sin, reconciled to God, and now we have eternal life. What then shall we fear? Man? Man who can merely kill the body but cannot touch our souls? No. Whatever comes our way, whatever we go through, stay the course, brothers and sisters. For what can steal from us the glory that awaits us in Christ? Hear the words of Christ in John 11. Even if we should die, yet we shall live. That's good news, church. That's good news. Christ doesn't just tell his church to not fear and be faithful. He gives us in this letter the encouragement and the strength and the hope to do so. Praise his name, he knows, and he's sovereign, and he's working, and he will give to all of his people the crown of life. Therefore, church, do not fear, and let us be faithful. As I conclude now, let me just say a word to the unbeliever. Friend, you've heard this morning of life and death. You must know this. That apart from Christ, you are in your sin before God and heading for the second death. That's your greatest problem. That's your greatest threat. Nothing in this world but God himself. But if you will place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross, you will be saved this day. If you will trust in Jesus Christ, you'll receive eternal life and the blessings of salvation. Perhaps you're on the fence this morning. And on one side you've got Christ, and on the other you've got comfort and pleasures and the riches of the world. And I say to you, choose Christ and find life. Choose Christ and live. Die to self now. And find true life in this age and in the age to come. Be faithful to Christ now, and you will feast on the fruits of eternal life. And to believers, to First Baptist Church of Perryville, I say, let us hear the call of Christ to us this morning to run the race of faith. He calls us to just keep running, no matter what we face. Or are facing, no matter what suffering, no matter what kind of persecution, let us not turn away, let us not leave, but keep running. Let us remain faithful. Knowing this, he's right there with us. And as he calls out to us to stay the course, know that he is strengthening and empowering us, and he promises that up ahead is the line. And when we cross it, the crown of life awaits all those who are his. Let's pray. Father, we've heard the words of your Son, our Lord. And we ask now that you would encourage us and empower us for your glory and for our good. Lord, we do. We need your help. So I pray now that Christ is shining brightly in our hearts, in our minds. I pray now that your saints, that our eyes are fixed on him, and looking at him, we feel courage and hope. Strength is swelling up in our hearts so that whatever you call us to, we will not fear and we will be faithful even unto death. This is in Christ's name. Amen.